Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Chodesh Tov, a guten Chodesh. As a colleague of mine this morning said, Shana Tova, if you paskin that, you know, that the world was created in Nisan. So what we're going to do here today is, as you saw, this class has the title of this class is, and in sort of in both rounding out the series that we've done on sort of some basic themes in Rav Kook these past weeks, and looking towards Pesach. So the title of this is Rav Kook's New Meaning of Freedom. Freedom is a central theme in Rav Kook's writings. And looking at him as is so often the case with Rav Kook, looking on how he draws on and reinterprets and reworks other earlier text sources and themes is both very interesting and very powerful in terms of the ideas that he's putting forward, and also casts a very interesting retrospective light on those earlier sources themselves. You should have the Mikorot in front of you. I hope they got to you. If you take a look in the sheets on source number one, it's actually not anything from Rav Kook, not anything from the technically Jewish source, but a brief snippet of an entry from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. You see in the footnote, I also give you where you can find it online. Not to get too much into sort of philosophy 101 territory, but if we're going to talk about freedom, it's worth asking, well, what is it that we're talking about? What do we mean? What do we mean by the word freedom? And in this particular context, I think it's helpful to draw on a distinction that some people have made, but that was made enunciated very clearly by the very famous philosopher and intellectual historian, Isaiah Berlin, Sir Isaiah Berlin, in a celebrated essay in 1958, where he laid out what he calls two basic conceptions of the idea of liberty and freedom, working through Western culture, what he calls positive freedom and negative freedom. And it's a very famous articulation by Berlin, and he really puts his finger on something very important, and something that's very important for when we start looking to what Rav Kook means by freedom. So if you take a look here at source number one, this excerpt of an entry from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. So again, there's this notion that we're going to hear about a distinction between two kinds of liberty. Negative liberty and positive liberty, both present in Western culture and Western thought. And what would this be? Negative liberty is the absence of obstacles, barriers, or constraints. One has negative liberty to the extent that actions are available to one in this negative sense. Negative liberty means that if there's things I want to do, nothing is stopping me, or in some particular context, I'm not being stopped by something else. Right, it's an absence of constraint, an absence of compulsion, an absence of something holding back my will. Positive liberty is the possibility of acting, or the fact of acting, in such a way as to take control of one's life and realize one's fundamental purposes. So then positive liberty is the ability, not simply that nothing is standing in my way, right? Negative liberty, there's nothing standing in my way. Positive liberty is an ability that resides within me to go ahead and then actually do, that I'm free to do the things that I want to do, to become the person that I want to become. While negative liberty is usually attributed to individual agents, right? The government doesn't restrain me from doing X, and so I can go ahead and do X. Positive liberty is sometimes attributed to collectivities or to individuals considered primarily as members of collectivities. I am free, and so I can express myself as, say, a Jew, right? Which necessarily entails other Jews being able to express themselves freely as Jews, not simply as a matter of my being able to, say, engage in religious worship of a sort that I want to engage in, but also somehow to bring to expression who I am in a deep way. In a famous essay first published in 1958, Isaiah Berlin called these two concepts of liberty negative and positive. The reason for using these labels is that in the first case, liberty seems to be a mere absence of something, whereas of obstacles, barriers, constraints, or interference, whereas in the second case, it seems to require the presence of something, of control, self-mastery, self-determination, or self-realization. So, I can be free of obstacles, but if there's nothing inside me, I won't be able to exercise my freedom and express myself, exercise my freedom and become something, become someone. Now, it seems like a little bit of hair splitting, but this is actually a very powerful distinction running through much of Western culture and Western history. Think very briefly, you say, the American Revolution and the French Revolution, both of which are in the name of liberty, right? The American Revolution, my apologies to the many Canadians in the audience, but yes, I'm going to draw on an American analogy once again. Please don't take it, you know, badly. So the American Revolution is essentially about the absence of constraint, right? We throw off the shackles of King George. We adopt a very minimal government. And the point of all of this is to enable people, the point of this revolution is to have a kind of liberty such that people can then live their life as they choose to live it. The French Revolution is also fought in the name of liberty, but there it's the liberty to become part of France. It's the liberty to be part of the French people as the French people then express themselves in their own unique genius and so on and so forth. It's a national liberation as opposed to a liberation of individuals. The French people, and certainly in all the rhetoric of throwing off the yoke of imperialism and colonialism, often the liberty being talked about isn't just the liberty of, you know, get the Belgians out of the Congo so the people or get the British out of India, say, so that people from India can sort of do whatever they want when they want to do. No, it's very much about get the British out of India so that the Indian people can become themselves closer to home. Get the British out of Palestine so that the Jewish people can become themselves, so that they are free to become themselves. They are free to realize their deepest selves, their deepest aspirations, to realize their deepest goals that are latent inside them. And that's a kind of positive liberty because it's directed towards a goal, towards things that I want to do and become. So now when looking at these texts from Rav Kook and others, it's worth bearing in mind always and asking ourselves, what sort of liberty is he talking about? This sort of positive liberty, the absence of restraint, and thus, like in a very almost like daily, in an almost like quotidian kind of way, the ability to kind of do what I want, free of constraint, to not be coerced into things. Or is he talking about a kind of positive liberty, an ability to become oneself, and to become oneself in the largest possible sense? And what does that mean? Like many other things for Rav Kook, even something that might seem to be a somewhat obscure metaphysical or psychological question, of course, has political implications at the end of the day. What sort of liberty are we talking about? Now, as I said, Rav Kook, for him, liberty, freedom, is a very central value, but he draws on ideas of liberty. He's obviously, we'll see where it comes in, that he's talking about liberty in the modern sense, but he's also drawing on ideas of freedom, and I'm going to be using the terms liberty and freedom kind of interchangeably here, drawing on ideas of freedom that are in the tradition, including in the Kabbalah. So if you take a look at source number two, source number two and source number three are texts from Pardes Rimonim, of Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, of the Ramak, and Ramak, one of the most great towering figures in the history of Kabbalah, in the history of Jewish mysticism. He sort of flourishes, you know, in Tzfat, in the mid-16th century, sort of flourishes right before the Ari, indeed, the Ramak is sort of one of these cases where, you know, if the Ari hadn't come along, you know, it's sort of it's like with the situation with Rav Sadia Gaon and the Rambam, right? If the Rambam hadn't come along, you know, Rav Sadia Gaon would be looming as the great towering figure of medieval Jewish history. But what can you do? The Rambam came along. Similarly with Ramak and the Ari, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, who's just amazing, and his book Tomer Dvora is this, I mean, just like to toss out a recommendation for people to read. It's just a beautiful, beautiful treatise mixing Kabbalah and ethics in just really powerful and moving ways. And so he's in, you know, but he's in some sense he's eclipsed by the Ari to some extent, but he's still very, very, very important, plays a huge role, is very important for Rav Kook also, and his major, I mean, he has several major works. One of them, Pardes Rimonim, is sort of a massive encyclopedia of the Kabbalistic and philosophic and his integration of Kabbalah and philosophy up to his time. At any rate, so in Pardes Rimonim, chapter or Sha'ar 23, Sha'ar HaKinuyim, which is very interesting. Remember, a couple of weeks ago when we first started talking about the Sefirot, so we took a look at Sefer Sha'arei Ora, which sort of, as I said, is this compendium that goes through all the different Sefirot, right, these different nodal points in sort of the metaphysical structure of the universe, the basic notion of the Sefirot, that God's presence in the world has a kind of structure to it, and the points holding it all together are the Sefirot. So we looked at Sefer Sha'arei Ora, Rabbi Yosef Chikatila, and sort of in much later and in some ways more expansively, the 23rd chapter of Pardes Rimonim also walks through in encyclopedic fashion all these different names of Sefirot, and how they appear in the text and in the tradition. So if we take a look here in Pardes Rimonim, he says, Chirut hu bevina, ki misham yotzei achopshiyut v'hachirut. Freedom is in the sphira of Bina, because from there proceeds liberty and freedom. Now, those of you who may recall from a few weeks ago, so the way, generally the way the structure of the sphirot, or sort of the tree of the sphirot, is laid out, at the very top, Keter Chochma Bina, right? Chesed Gvura Tiferet, Netzach Hod Yisod Malchut. So Keter, the very highest sphira, and there's machloket within the tradition, is Keter the Ein Sof itself, or is Keter something that is ne'etzal, emanated, and we'll come back to that word later today, is it something emanated from the Ein Sof, from the infinite? Chochmah, whatever that is, a principle of wisdom or understanding, Bina, insight, and then downwards, you start having the sphirot, the whole nother sort of what are called the seven lower sphirot, starting from Chesed Gvura Tiferet, sort of Midat Hadin Midat Arachamim, that which integrates them, which is also the Torah Shebichtav, and so on down the line. So Bina, this third sphira, is also referred to as Eim HaSphirot, the mother of the sphirot, because it is sort of almost like the maternal womb from which all the other sphirot emerge. And it's associated with tshuva. This is very important. Bina is associated with tshuva, with repentance, with return. Thus, in the Kabbalistic vision, tshuva, generally we think of tshuva as something where, like, you beat yourself and try to be frumer than you think you are, than you think you should be, or be frumer than, be as frum as you think you should be, or something like that. And whereas in the Kabbalistic universe, Bina is tshuva, which is to say the tshuva is really return. It's return to sort of a very primal origin. It's return to the fount of all things. In a deep sense, it's a return to the cosmic womb. Which isn't to say that in Kabbalah, tshuva doesn't proceed through Torah and Mitzvot. But what we're doing in Torah and Mitzvot, what we're doing in Torah and Mitzvot and Tshuva is in some deep sense returning to the fountain of our very being, is what it is. And that, according to Ramak, is freedom. Chirut hu divina ki misham yotzei achofshiyut v'hachirut. Because if all the sefirot, if the manifestations of divine existence in the world, including the human will, sort of emanate from Bina, it also means that freedom, the freedom to choose, to make choices, to differentiate oneself, to identify with midat harachamim or midat hadin, for instance, and to act whether out of ahavat Hashem or yirat Hashem correspondingly, somehow rooted in bina. And so there's something about, and so there's a deep association between tshuva and freedom in its deepest sense. To become free, truly to actualize oneself and one's will is somehow to do tshuva, in a sense. But tshuva understood not as beating oneself up as such, but somehow returning to one's, to the origin of one's very being. Now, why is bina considered tshuva? If we take a look at the subsequent passage in, also in Rabbi Moshe Cordovero's Sefer Pardes Rimonim, habina nikreif tshuva, right? Bina is tshuva. Vehatam, kisham tshuvat ha-dvarim, v'havayot kulam besod hayovel. Umisham chozrim ha-havayot, umitpashtim, umitgalgalim ha-shmitot, v'chozrim umashmilim, mashlimim hekefam, v'chozrim v'nivlaim bimkomam, besod hayovel. As I've translated it, the Sfira Bina is called Tshuva because it is the return of all things in existence by the inner meaning of Yovel. Right? So that when we have the din of Yovel in the Torah, right, Yovel Shnat HaChamishim, there's a deeper meaning to it, there's a greater significance to it, and it is a, and what it is a return to origins. Right? It's a return after a cycle of 50 years. It's a return to the beginning. It's a return to how things were. And the notion is that Yovel points to a profound truth about the world and about existence, that it's in a process of return. Such that, you know, tshuva, and this is very basic, both the tshuva in the Kabbalah and then very much in Rav Kook then, that tshuva is obviously very much, you know, tshuva is enacted in what I choose to do, but tshuva is a part of a process of cosmic return, of within the world, things returning to their origins, returning to their deepest selves, right? So from Bina, all existence head out again and spread themselves out and, you know, midgalgalim, circulate, but also that means reincarnate, to the extent to which in Kabbalah there's belief in reincarnation, through the course of Shemitot are briefer cycles, right? You know, the Yovel, 50 years, 7 times 7. So then also in a deeper sense, there's briefer cycles in the world that feed into the larger cycle of the Yovelim, and they complete their rounds in return and are absorbed in their place by the inner meaning of Yovel. Again, by this principle that the world is working through these, that the world is working through these cycles of heading out and of returning. And from here, just one line, very famous line, from Rav Kook. Makom menuchatenu urak be'Elohim. Our only resting place is in God. Five words, right? Makom menuchatenu urak be'Elohim. Our only resting place is in God. So Rav Kook means, of course, that generally the soul, we've talked in earlier weeks about Rav Kook was very in tune with a lot of the spiritual dramas and struggles of his generation, all these very idealistic, these idealistic secular Zionists and secular socialists who were rebelling against organized religion because they felt that organized religion wasn't answering to like the deepest callings of morality, and that there was at the same time great agitation and great unrest in everything that they were doing. And he's sort of note and just sort of generally taking note as he writes elsewhere. And those of you who still have the sheets from our very first time we met, something I don't think we had time to look at the time, from his brief essay at Tehillah Matmedet Shalom Shema, that the soul is always seeking union from God. The soul, he says, we seek a kind of perfection in the world that we just can't find, and so we pray. Right? Sort of the soul is agitated, the soul seeks something, and where can the soul finally come to rest? In God. Right? Makom nuchatenu rak be'Elohim. But in light of these texts we've just seen, you see, makom nuchatenu rak be'Elohim, he's also referring to, it also, he's ringing the changes, if you will, he's plucking on the strings of these notions in Kabbalah of tshuva as a very deep primal return to the source of one's own origins, and that itself is freedom. That freedom is the ability to return to one's own deepest self. And bearing this in mind, when in the future, when you go and you read everything that Rav Kook writes about Tshuva, and Tshuva is a force in the world, in many respects, I would say Rav Kook's doctrine of Tshuva, in some respect Kabbalah, as he understands it, but certainly in the course of Rav Kook, his whole doctrine of Tshuva can be summarized in that slogan that they used to say, catch the wave. Okay? That there's this force of return to God that works through the world, because the way the world works is that divinity emanates outward, it takes all its various forms and wants to return back to its source. And that becoming part of that, and Rav Kook's part of what's very distinctive, he says, by recognizing one's own God-given soul, that no one else can be a part of this return the way I can, because I have my own soul with its own capabilities and its own flaws and its own tikkunim that it needs to do and its own longings. That itself is part of this larger cosmic process of return. Now, how does this relate to some doctrines of Yetziat Mitzrayim? If we take a look at source number 5, we know, and this is also finally, in the course of these weeks, we've looked at Rav Kook in relationship to currents in European philosophy and to currents of Zionist thought and compared him to other sorts of thinkers. And obviously his roots in the Rambam, and his roots in Kabbalah, and his roots in other things. And here I'm glad that in this final meeting we're touching on something from Hasidic thought also, from which he drew very strongly. And here in particular, is a sort of a very well-known sort of set of Hasidic ideas on the meaning of Yetziat Mitzrayim. And this is from the Sefer Toldot Yaakov Yosef, from Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Mipolnoya, who was one of the original disciples of the Baal Shem Tov, and whose book, Toldot Yaakov Yosef, is, what was perhaps the first major Hasidic work, and is one which, among other things, is loaded with teachings of the Baal Shem Tov himself. And just, I'm bringing it as it's cited in the book Sefer Baal Shem Tov, which if you don't have it, you should go out and get it. It's a wonderful book that sort of in encyclopedic fashion culls all these, because we have very, very little that the Baal Shem Tov actually wrote himself, but sort of this book brings together all kinds of amirot of the Baal Shem Tov from his disciples in all sorts of different places. So here from Toldot Yaakov Yosef, Parshat Kitetze, he says, Shofar Gadol, it should say, Ki Shofar Gadol, Shofar Gadol Hu Bina Teshuvah, right? The great shofar that sounds the shofar of redemption, is Bina, is Tshuva. Sha'al Yedei Teshuva Yotzim Migalut U'Bishiyabud HaYetzer Hara, L'Cheirut Olam, Besod Korval Nafshi Geala. Shamati Mimori, Zichronar L'Vercha L'Chayelam Abba, namely the Baal Shem Tov, V'Zeh Haya Gam Ken Yetziat Mitzrayim, Kimo Shechatuv, וחמושים עלו בני ישראל מארץ מצרים, חמושים פניין חמושים חמישים, על ידי בינה שהוא התשובה, יצאו ומה שהיה בעבר, היא בהווה ובעתיד. In English, for the great shofar is bina, teshuva. For by teshuva we leave exile and the enslavement of the evil inclination for eternal freedom, by the inner meaning of my soul nears its redeemer. I heard from my teacher of blessed memory, i.e. the Baal Shem Tov, that this was also the case with the Exodus from Egypt, as is written, and the children of Israel left Egypt chamushim. I mean, chamushim, whether it means, in this purpose, in 50s, via bina, which is tshuva, which is tshuva. That from which, and the via bina tshuva, that is how they left, and that which was in the past is in the present and future. Yitziat Mitzrayim, your classic Hasidic doctrine, right? Yitziat Mitzrayim is Yitziat min Hametzarim. Yitziat Mitzrayim is an exit from the narrow path into something larger. Yitziat Mitzrayim is something that happens every day. Yitziat Mitzrayim is a liberation of the soul. I mean, it's very classic, and still very, very powerful Hasidic teaching. And he's saying that Yitziat Mitzrayim is part of this freedom. What sort of freedom? Again, the freedom of Bina that we're talking about from, sort of presumably working through these traditions of the Ramak. That Yetziat Mitzrayim is in a deep sense tshuva. What's the tshuva in Yetziat Mitzrayim? What chatayim were they doing? No, but because Yetziat Mitzrayim is tshuva because it's an emergence into freedom, and it's an emergence into freedom en route back to God. An emergence into freedom en route back to God. That is sort of this linkage, Yetziat Mitzrayim, tshuva, and freedom. So these are, and as we say, this is, and as evidence from sort of that one line, and this is just, that's just the mirrors, this one very famous little one line of Rav Kook. These ideas are vibrating in Rav Kook very strongly. So if we take a look at source number 6. Just one line here from Ein Ayah to Masechet Brachot. Remember, we've talked about it before. Ein Ayah, Rav Kook's commentary to the Agadot of Masechet Brachot. Tachlit HaMtziut. He kidei sheteitzei el hapoal habechira hatova shel asiyah hatova chokma bechofesh gamur miratzon bechevetz pnimi. The purpose of existence is to actualize the good choice, actualize, bring into actuality the good choice of doing good and acting wisely or acting out of wisdom in utter freedom from an inner will and desire. So what's the purpose of everything? The purpose of everything is for the good to emerge. That's why God puts us in this crazy Meshuggah situation. That's why we have Olam Hazeh. That's why we have Shvirat HaKelim. That's why we have all these Berurim V'Tikunim that we have to do. Somehow to actualize the goodwill out of freedom. Out of freedom, what kind of freedom? In inner will and desire. So a freedom that comes from an inner will and desire, getting back to the terms we said at the very beginning, this is a kind of positive freedom. It's not talking about the absence of constraint. It's not sort of out of freedom because I have political liberty, though perhaps political liberty is necessary for this. But what it is, it's an inner freedom, the freedom to actualize myself, freedom to become myself, which is the point of human history, for the will to emerge in freedom and thus to return to God. As I said, so this is Rav Kook already still in Chutz La'aretz. And here too, a little further in Chutz La'aretz, Pinkas Acharon de Boisk, source number 7. Remember sort of these spiritual notebooks that Rav Kook started keeping in Chutz La'aretz, and this is the last one that he kept before he came on Aliyah, so sort of 1903, 1904. So he quotes the Gemara in Masechet Pesachim that says that tshuva preceded the world, ha-tshuva kadma li-olam. Why? How does repentance precede the world? If there's no world, there's no sins, there's no sinners. What does it mean tshuva precedes the world? Ha-tshuva kadma li-olam, mipnei sha-chayim ha-shlemim, heim dafka al-pi ha-teva. De-ha-teva, ino ba'al ha-istaklut. Al-ken ha-chet muchrach. Ein adam tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov lo yechta. He sort of slightly misquotes the pasuk there. V'ha-tshuva mitakenet ha-kilkul. Aval sh'yeh adam bilti chotei, mimnei sh'yivatel ha-chayim b'tiv'am, zehu atzmo ha-chedei yoter gadol. V'chiper alav me'asher chata al-nefesh. Al-ken yesod ha-olam hi-ha-tshuva, olam ha-chayrut, shal shem kach mechanim shem Hashem Elohim chayim. Repentance preceded the world. Why? Because perfected life occurs specifically in nature. Right? We live embodied. We live in Olam Hazeh. We live in our bodies and we live in nature. Getting back to, remember we've talked a few weeks ago, a very powerful theme in Rav Kook is that he has essentially positive attitude towards nature and the natural world, including our personalities and ourselves, and everything we do spiritually has to build on top of the natural world. We looked at that very famous passage where he says that, like, ethics cannot undo, cannot be mevatel, you know, musar ha-tv, sort of natural ethics. That's the basis on which we build. So too, he's saying, perfection has to occur from nature. And nature is blind, and so sin is necessary. There is no mortal who does not sin. It's in the nature of nature for there to be sin. And repentance repairs the damage. But that a man be free of sin because he has undone natural life, that is the greater sin. And he shall atone for sinning against his soul. Here he's presumably quoting famous, very famous, famous Gemara in Masechet Nedarim, that says, you know, that why does a Nazir have to bring a Korban Chatat? And, you know, and the famous, what does a Nazir have to do tshuva for? And the sort of the answer in the Gemara that's because he withheld food and drink from himself, he withheld from himself the pleasures of this world, which one is entitled to enjoy, and that there's something sinful in that, right? So that one has to, what you have to work through the natural life, and so the foundation of the world is repentance, the world of freedom, Olam HaChayrut, for whose sake God's name is called life. It's a little obscure, but what he's trying to work out here is that repentance precedes the world, because repentance sort of stands outside it and is the goal. Why is the goal? Because repentance is a function of freedom. And the goal, what God wants, is for us to act out, to actualize our freedom acting out of this natural world. If God wanted, you know, things, good things to happen out of like an entirely spiritual world, he doesn't need people because for that he has angels. That God wants things to happen out of this world, out of Olam HaTeva, out of the natural world, for us to build on our natural morality, for us to live in a specific place, in a specific time, and be committed to a specific society, and to live by halachot, which are very concrete. And from there, to live out our freedom, and here I do, he's working with the Kabbalistic Association of repentance with freedom. That I'm both acting in freedom, and essentially returning to something that precedes creation. Returning, as we said, tshuva to the, you know, somehow acting in freedom to the very fount of our being. Now, if we move on to source number 8 here, a passage in Orot HaTshuva written sometime before World War I. Remember, of Kook gets to Eretz Yisrael in 1904. And so, he's, you know, in the course of the years, he sort of works more and more this vein, this idea of freedom, and the will and the ratzon. Now, also, ratzon has multiple meanings here. Ratzon obviously means will, my will, our will, what I will to do, etc. And ratzon for him also invariably has these Kabbalistic associations, and this gets back to Ramchal. Whereas Ramchal sort of a very, for Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato, Ratzon is God's manifestation in the world. All we know of God is his will. We can't know God's essence. All we can know is his will as it is expressed in the world, as it's expressed in doings, as it's expressed, including in this entire structure of a world badly in need of repair, a world in need of tikkun, and the various things that we have to do l'takein ourselves in the world. So ratzon is very laden with meaning for him. Here he says, "Haratzon haba mikocha shel hatshuva, haratzon ha'amok shel omek hachayim, lo haratzon hashitchi shehu tofes rak et hatzadim harafim v'hachitzonim shel hachayim, ki moto haratzon shehu hagar'in hayoter pnimi liyesod hachayim, v'harei hi ha'atzmiyut hagmura shel hanshama." The will, which derives from the power of tshuva, is the deep will of the depth of life, not the superficial will, which grasps only the weak and external sides of life, but rather the will which is the innermost nucleus of the foundation of life, and it is the very selfhood of the soul. So the will in tshuva, how can we put this? It's not simply choosing. In some sense, it's not choosing. Where he's saying that there's a kind of choice, which he's saying, you know, which he calls superficial, or one might call it trivial, right? There's at the risk of some sacrilege, I'm reminded of a Gary Larson cartoon that I saw a number of years ago, where you see there's two frames. There's a young man, there's a young woman standing, looking at her refrigerator, and there's a young man staring at the phone. And the young man staring at the phone is saying to himself, should I call her? Shouldn't I call her? What will she say? What will this mean? How will this go? I don't know what to do. And the young woman is looking at the refrigerator, just saying, gee, should I have chocolate chip ice cream tonight or banana chip ice cream tonight? And sort of the caption said, you know, same planet, different world. Okay, I digress. He's saying that there's a kind of choice that's trivial, that's superficial, now, as he's saying, right, that's kind of like the choice between, am I going to have pistachio nut ice cream or chocolate chip ice cream, right? It really means nothing, as opposed to the very powerful choice. And the example of the Gary Larson cartoon, the guy whose entire life and being is sort of riding on this decision, does he pick up the phone and call this person? The will which derives from the power of tshuva is the deep will of the depth of life. It's the will to become oneself, and it's the will to return to one's deepest origin. Getting back to the terms we said at the very beginning. The will which derives from the power of tshuva, that is the deep will of the well of life, the innermost nucleus, the foundation of life, the very selfhood of the soul, that's positive freedom, in Isaiah Berlin's terms. That's positive freedom. Exercising a freedom from within, I'm free to be become myself. The superficial will, as it were, would be the negative liberty. It's, you know, I don't have obstacles in my way to choose things, but my choices are essentially, the choices are not in themselves necessarily significant. Now, as I said, these conceptions of the will and of liberty also have political implications. Traditionally liberal society, and Isaiah Berlin makes this very clear, and getting back to the examples that I gave earlier, where I said, like, negative liberty is associated very strongly with, say, the American Revolution, as opposed to positive liberty with the French Revolution. Negative liberty is sort of a very classic liberal vision of the state stays out of the way. The state is not necessarily trying to be all that significant, and you want to let people do what they want to do. Right, sort of the old expression. I don't care what people do as long as they don't do it in the street and scare the horses. Right? Sort of like the minimal state that just simply allows people to do what they want, and that's freedom. Obviously, a critique of that, and it's a critique which Rav Kook shared in many ways, was that's sort of just a trivializing and flattening. Element of human, of flattening view of human existence, that the state ought to be the vehicle whereby the individual truly achieves his freedom, which is to say truly actualizes his own potential and his own deeper innermost selfhood. Rav Kook himself, in his famous passage, you can find it in Harod, where he talks about what is the Jewish state. The Jewish state, and here he makes fun of the liberal state. You know, what's the liberal state? The liberal state is nothing but a glorified insurance company. But that it's not a state through which people, a political organization through which people can achieve their higher selves. And there he's clearly echoing Hegel, right? Hegel is, you know, the state is the great bearer of the human spirit. And it's very challenging, and to be perfectly honest, it's also very problematic, because this vision of the will simply to choose to do what one wants is like kind of trivial and superficial, to my mind, it risks downplaying the very significant achievements of the liberal state, and risks sort of glorifying. I mean, what kind of political organization, bearing in mind that political organizations are at the end of the day always based on coercion and power, right? As Max Weber said to us, what's the state? The state is the legitimate monopoly of force in any society. So how can a political organization bring people, a political organization essentially based on coercion and power, bring people to realize their innermost selves and their deepest freedom in terms of their deepest longings as a collective? You think about it for a few minutes and you see where this sort of thing can go. Now, obviously, it's a big question. Rav Kook studies, did he understand that this is where this sort of thing could go? I don't know. But at the same time, he's talking about a human will here, which is very powerful, and which is somehow about actualizing our deepest self. So I've mentioned some of the issues and perhaps complexities of applying this in political settings, but so this is still a very powerful conception of the religious life. And Rav Kook is very much bouncing off of the Musar movement here. As we said early on, you know, a few weeks ago, Rav Kook, you know, the Musar movement was very, very important to him as something, you know, if in later in his career Zionism and socialism were that against which he was sort of bouncing off, reacting, revising, interpreting, earlier in his career it was Musar. And one of the things in Musar was obviously very much breaking the human will, fracturing the will in order to fracture the Yetzer Hara. And he's going in the opposite direction. He's going to, like, at least some important schools of Musar. And he's sort of going in a very different direction that you have. He's sort of like empowering the will, strengthening the will, precisely in order to achieve the religious life. Now, this is also very much, this isn't just theoretical speculation for him. It's coming very much out of his own experience and his sense of himself. Take a look at source number 9, and this is from Shmona Kvatzim, right, from those 8 notebooks. And this is one written roughly 1913. Merchavim, merchavim, merchavei el, iftanafshi. Al tisgiruni bishum kluv, lo gashmi velo ruchani. Shata hi nishmati berachvei shamayim. Lo yichilu akirot lev, velo kirot maaseh, musar, yigayon venimus. Mimal lekol eile shatahi ve'afa, mimal lekol asher yikarei b'chol shem, mimrom mikol oneg, mikol noam v'yofi, mimarom lekol nizgav v'neetzal, cholat ahava ani. Expanses, expanses, my soul craves divine expanses. Don't fence me into any cage, corporeal or spiritual. My soul flies in heavenly expanses. The heart's walls can't contain it, neither the walls of action, morals, logic, or manners. Above it all, she, the soul, soars and flies above all that can be called by any name, beyond all pleasure, all grace and beauty, above every exalted and noble emanated thing. I am sick with love. So here he, this is obviously a text written out of very profound personal experience. Now the logic of it is that if I'm craving God, then God, by definition, I am craving, if I'm craving God because my soul is somehow vibrating to God, I'm almost by definition wanting something that's beyond all human understanding. And here I'm feeling it very profoundly. He's feeling a desire, you know, to sort of transcend every known possible category. Because God is greater and is all encompassing than any of these things can possibly comprehend, and that's where my soul belongs. And so you see in a passage like this where he's allowing himself great freedom. This is somehow like the freedom that he's talking about. In a sense, this is what it looks like, or what one part of it looks like. In this sort of powerful desire to return to God. Just release me from all these walls of action, of morals, of logic. Release me from that, and my soul returns to God. This is the experience. This is the sense, he's writing out of. And sort of the quote from Shir HaShirim, is very important, because it kind of brings it all back home. That is something that he does often when he writes, is that he has these very powerful psukim at the end that sort of then you read them as if you've never read them before. And frankly, as I read a passage like this, I'm kind of relieved that there's a pasuk at the end, because the expansiveness seems to like burst the bounds of everything we know as Torah. And so by anchoring it in a pasuk, he also gives it an anchorage in the text and in the tradition, while at the same time reading the tradition anew. He anchors it in the pasuk from Shir HaShirim, and at the same time you're going to read this pasuk differently. Now, and especially because reading this in the context of Yitziat Mitzrayim, what's the relationship between all of this and Jewish identity? So if you take a look at source number 10 here, also from Shmona Kvatzim, from a couple of years later, when he's living in Switzerland during World War I, Habchira b'milu'a liYisrael hinetuna, mireshit hayitzira, mitachtit madrigotea adruma, הולכים האופיים ומתבדלים זה מזה בהתוכן של חופש עצמותם שהוא חופש רצונם. מפלאות תמים דעים שכל בריאה היא נגאלת ממאסר העבדות, כלומר מחבלי ההכרח והדר החופש הבחירי. Choice in its fullness is given to Israel. From the beginning of creation, from its lowest levels to the highest, characters, personalities, divide from one another in terms of the freedom of their selves, which is the freedom of their wills. Right? So one of their great divisions and gradations in humanity, in humankind, and And what's a major principle of division here? The extent of freedom, of true freedom, freedom of their selves, which is freedom of their wills, again, sort of this positive conception of liberty, is something which is a dividing principle among peoples, right? It is one of the wonders of he who is of perfect knowledge, that every creature is liberated from the prison of slavery, which is to say from the chains of necessity and the absence of freedom to choose. The fact of choice, the fact that humans can choose, or interestingly, he says that every creature, it's unclear if he means like non-human creatures as well, is liberated from the prison of necessity. The fact of choice is a miracle. And it points to sort of the deeper meaning of choice, which is freedom, which is the realization of oneself en route to God. Now, Adayin ein chirut amiti ba'olam. Ein ha'olam ga'ul adayin michvalav havdutiyim. Aval madrigot, madrigot yesh ad kama kol ishiyut konela. B'tuv nitiyata, b'mahaseha b'shiyifotea, et b'chirata. I think I sort of miswrote here. Kvuli mechavle b'kulshal yom. Well, ba'amim, my apologies for the little confusion there. Ba'amim hadavar yoter ofi. Ha'amim b'musagam ha'klali hinam ha'chrech me'ishim yechidim v'ha'tziruf ha'avduti shal kol yachid holech v'naseh ol barzel v'kibutzim. Yisrael nitnasu l'cheirut b'yitziat Mitzrayim zodi cheirut al yonah shechrur ha'ratzon chofesh ha'ofi v'hi yatchona ha'yoter al yonah ha'ruya liyot mitamemet et kol ha'olam be'or ha'cheirut ha'elyon. There is still no true freedom in the world. The world is not yet liberated. The world is not yet liberated from its slavish fetters. But there are levels to the extent to which each personality grasps in its good inclinations, acts, and longings, its choice, and heavenly freedom. Among the nations, it's more a matter of character. Some people grasp freedom and use it well, others don't. The nations are, in their general concept, more chained in fetters of necessity than are individuals, and the slavish joining of every individual becomes an iron yoke in groups. Right? There's something that among the nations, choice is a matter of the individual, and to the extent to which one becomes part of a group, then one's own choice is lessened, and people become slavish. Right? Sort of people are freer as individuals, and as they join groups, they become conformist, and there's groupthink and all kinds of things. Israel, by contrast, right, Israel was raised to freedom at the Exodus. This is a heavenly freedom, liberation of the will, freedom of character, and is itself the highest quality, fit to perfect the entire world in the light of heavenly freedom. So here, he's distinguishing between freedom as it appears in non-Jews and freedom as it appears in Israel. For Israel, freedom is an active individual choice, and to the extent to which freedom exists in inverse proportion to your membership in the group, right? The more you are outside of the group, the freer you are. In that respect, it's almost like that for the nations, sort of their freedom is more this negative liberty. Right? You know, it's the absence of compulsion. It's, you know, the more you're in a group, the more you're compelled. The more you're out of the group, the less compelled you are. Whereas for Israel, it's a kind of corporate freedom. Israel is created as a people and as a godly people, which exercises its freedom and thus returns to God as a group, as a whole. Their freedom, which is the positive freedom, sort of is a function of their nationality. Here too, we find once again Rav Kook is very drawn to nationalism as an idea and as a central organizing principle of humanity and of world history and indeed of metaphysics. And at the same time, he's always trying to take pains to say that Jewish nationalism is different from non-Jewish nationalism. We saw how even in his earlier writings, he says specifically that Le'umiyut is not nationalismus. Nationalismus is chauvinism and self-love, whereas Le'umiyut and Le'umiyut Yisraelit, Jewish nationalism is something that's devoted to like a universal moral ideal. And here too, you see him saying that like that choice, that freedom is for non-Jews or for non-Israelite nations is realized at the individual level, and the more people join in groups, the less free they are, right? Whereas, like, for the Jewish people, freedom is realized in their corporate sense. Now, here too, of course, this could become problematic, right? Sort of that there's something, again, something, maybe I'm saying this because I'm very conditioned, you know, as in many ways American, you know, to sort of to value, prize, privilege, call it what you will, negative liberty, you know, liberalism, and so forth, and sort of this notion of freedom as something that one realizes only in a group, and a group that's entirely directed towards like one purpose, is something that historically has proven itself to be at times a cause of great suffering. And all you have to do is take a look at modern history. Rav Kook himself was aware of some of these ambiguities. We'll just read this last source, number 10, which, you know, complicates the picture a little bit, because again, it shows that Rav Kook was aware of sort of the need to be very careful in how one deals with these concepts, and then we'll sort of take some questions and wrap it up. In time for Rav Heyman to begin. Ad hechan hu agvul shel hachirut ha'atzilit, hu davar samui min ha'ayin, u'bemet ein la gvul, ki nachlata hi bli mitzarim. Just where the boundary of, okay, now you see how I translated this noble / emanated. Atzili, of course, means noble, but also from the verb, like, you know, like in the verb ayin tzadi lamed, la'atzil, sort of to emanate on, right? Like the pasuk about salti min haruach halav. That becomes the verb whereby, you know, the whole in Kabbalistic literature, you know, the whole structure of the spherot is emanated downward from God. So something that is netzal, something that's netzal, and certainly in Rav Kook's vocabulary, something that's netzal, on the one hand, it's very high and exalted and noble. It also means it's something that is emanated downward from God, which is also part of why it's exalted and noble, because it's emanated downward from God. So the noble freedom is also the emanated freedom. It's the freedom that comes downward from God from Bina, or eventually to return back to it. So what's the boundary of that? Who davar sam, like, how does, you know, is this boundless? Is this limitless? Does it ever end? Who davar samui min ha'ayin? Uvemet ein lagvul, ki nachlata hi bli mitzarim. It is something hidden from the eye, and in truth it has no limit, for its legacy is boundless. Afilu achelek hayoter kalush mehavdut hanishmatit, ukvar meitil pgam bin shama. Even the least bit of soul slavery inflicts a wound on the soul. Even the soul whose inner freedom is diminished a little bit is wounded. V'hadam holechu mishtalem b'yoto holech l'meisharim holechu mishtachver mikol shiabud shel tziur v'rayon v'or hachirut ha'elohi b'nishmato chelek eloha mimal v'nishmat shadayim imromim. And one proceeds in perfection when he walks in righteousness, advances and frees himself of every enslavement to an image or idea in light of the divine freedom in his soul, a part of God on high, and of the godly soul from the heavens. Omnam, gvul hachirut ein lo erach mitzad atzmo, aval erach gadol yesh lo mitzad mikrav, mitzad darchei ha'taya shebo. Indeed, the boundary of freedom has no value in and of itself, but a great value in terms of its accidents and ha'taya. I mean, it can be described, it can be translated as how it's conjugated, you know, the forms that it takes. Also here, mikre, accidents in Jewish philosophical terminology. Mikre doesn't necessarily mean an accident like what we call a mishap. It also just means things that happen more or less at random, or things that happen because that's the way things work in the natural world. But it's misleading paths. And either way, it's something that's sort of not the highest expression of freedom, the boundary of freedom. There is no one who is not enslaved to ideas or traits or prior qualities which degrade the beauty of the soul. And it may sometimes happen that that which he calls freedom is nothing but slavery to some earlier condition, lower, lowly, and base, right? Ein lecha adam sheinenu mishuabad ledeyot umidot utchunot kedumot hamashpilot et hadar nafsho. V'lefamim yesh shemashu hu korei b'shem chirut einenu kim shiabud leiz matzav kadum garua v'shafel. Al kein b'ayin kucha צריך אדם להתבונן על מהות החירות בשעשו שואף עליה, למען לא תתחלף לו העבדות השפלה בחירות. And so with eyes wide open, one must contemplate the essence of freedom at the time when one yearns for it, so that one not confuse lowly slavery with freedom. And so here we have this notion, sort of like freedom is boundless. We can't grasp it. But still, like, we do live in a world of boundaries. And we live in a world where we bump up against these things, and where we ourselves can't almost by definition live the perfect meaning of freedom. So what he's calling for here is sort of to contemplate and think into and try to live out this profound ideal of freedom while constantly checking ourselves to say, am I sure that when I talk about freedom, even the divine freedom, I'm not merely enslaving myself to some other prior idea or to some idea that will lead me in a bad direction. Here is elsewhere, Rav Kook is asking, is calling for a very complex kind of engagement with the religious life, a great expression of selfhood, a recognition that the deepest expression of selfhood leads us to God in some profound way, while at the same time asserting that there is the values of limits and of a kind of critical and of a kind of critical introspection. Now, I'd just like to Peter from Berkeley emailed in a very good question, saying that my reading of negative freedom is a little shallow, and arguing that, if I could just read, it may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. Here's Peter's main point. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? Right, if very, very eloquently put. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed and then oblige it to control itself. Dependence on the people is so I'm afraid this is a little long for us to go into just with to answer at length. I mean, if I understand correctly, I mean, well, let me just say, I don't think that arguing for negative freedom leeches or drains all kinds of meaning out of the state, including out of the liberal state. I think that there are, though, questions of emphasis, and obviously there are certain, like, deep value conceptions and assumptions even within sort of like the thin liberal state. But I think that sort of the distinction does kind of hold, or at least is a distinction worth making, certainly in terms of how it's captured certain very powerful elements of 20th century politics. I hope that answers your question, or addresses it in some way, and we've simply run out of time. At any rate, so I want to turn this over to Rav Heyman. I'd like to thank everyone for tuning in today and for tuning in these past weeks. I hope you found it good and that we've learned something together. Chag Kasher v'Sameach to one and all. And thank you. And thank you, of course, to Itim and to Rabbi Kelman and to Shalom. And all the tech support folks as well. Thank you very, very much.